deeply appreciated that prayer just now. Thank you. And especially the focus and emphasis on pointing us to a greater king than David. David's life is a tremendous life to study. But it's good for us to remind ourselves, as I'm sure David would want us to remember, that there's a greater king that we serve. And David, as we come to the end of his life, we remember what Paul preached about David in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, that David, when he died, slept with his fathers and his body decayed. But that greater than David, as we were reminded in the prayer, is alive and risen and ascended, our glorious champion who defeats every Goliath and the great Goliath of all, Satan, and sits at the right hand of God to intercede for us. But I want in these last two messages, this one this evening and the one tomorrow morning, to not so much examine any particular portion of David's life, though we will focus somewhat on the passages that were read, but to try to get to stand back and get an assessment of David's life as a whole. To think of him this evening in terms of his leadership, David the leader, and to think of him also as David the psalmist tomorrow morning, as we look at one of his psalms in more depth and detail. And what an incredible life this is, isn't it? As we read those passages, and I because it's very difficult, as you can see, to know where do you start, what passages do you choose, what do you leave out, what do you put in. But I was thinking, what portions would David like us to read at the end? I mean, I'm sure he probably wasn't excited about us studying that passage this morning. But I guess if he's anything like us, he would have been thrilled if he could see us, and perhaps he can, to see us reading these passages. Because this is David at his glorious best, isn't it? This zeal, this leadership, this all of this, and this tremendous prayer, all these great insights into who God is and what God is like and what he requires of us. And this was the shepherd boy, remember? What an incredible life. I wonder if you, as you read, did you do what Andrew asked you to do, or what I asked Andrew to ask you to do, and see if you could notice any leadership principles coming out? There are many leadership principles in the passage we read. In the passages we read, the principle of organization, right in the first verse of chapter 28, David followed the same principles of organization that Jethro gave Moses in Exodus 18. And the principle of getting people together, and of communication, and of planning, and of training his replacement, of pointing people to God, of motivating and commissioning people, of planning and delegation, and administration. I get challenged by this verse 19 of 28. All this is in writing, David said. I'm not a great one. I prefer people work than paperwork. But David was thorough. He was a thorough administrator. And then the principle of example and pace setting. David himself gave to the limit of his ability before he asked others to give. And a fundraising. That's not a part of Christian leadership that I relish. But David was faithful in it. He could have left it to Solomon, couldn't he? But he tackled the challenge himself. And prayer, leading his people in prayer. And what a prayer, as we've observed. And then staying humble in it all. In those last verses that were read to us. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? What great principles of leadership, principles which all of us could do well to apply. I'd like also to look at, to flip over to 2 Samuel, And just to read from 2 Samuel as an introduction to tonight's message and tomorrow morning's message, David's last words. I've hardly ever heard these, I don't think I've ever heard these words of David read in public worship or preached on, but they are David's own final comment on his life. 2 Samuel 23:1, and I'll read to verse 5. Samuel 23:1. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? I love this passage. I love this description of godly leadership. I meant to bring my NASB. Does anybody have NASB here? Could you just stand and read verses 3 and 4, nice and loudly in NASB. Would you mind doing that? I love the way it's put. Listen, please. 3 and 4.
The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, he is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain.
That's the effect of godly leadership. That's what godly leadership should be like. It should be like a bright, sunless morning, like getting up in the morning after rain, when the grass is green and sprouting and the sun is shining and there's not a cloud in the sky. That's how it should be. That's what it should feel like to follow godly leadership. Isn't that a marvelous description? What a challenge for those of us who God calls to be leaders. Now perhaps you think, as we come to look at David the leader, you say, well, I'm not a leader. I mean, I'm a follower. Perhaps you feel, well, you have been given a role of leadership. But a scripture that's really helped me in thinking about leadership is 1 Chronicles 11:2. It's when they come to David to crown him king at Hebron, when all the tribes gather to Hebron to crown him king. And they say to David, even when Saul was king, it was you that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you will be shepherd of my people Israel. Saul had the position of leadership, but David exercised the function of leadership. Leadership has to do with our testimony, not our title. Even when Saul was king, the people said, you were the one fulfilling the function. And I think it's important for those of us who don't feel that we've been given positions of leadership to recognize that leadership has to do with the influence of our lives for God, not the titles we carry. And it's important for those of us who carry leadership titles to reckon that those titles do not guarantee that we're exercising leadership. So it motivates those of us who don't have titles, and it humbles those of us who do, to recognize that true leadership has to do with the influence of our lives upon others. How do you know whether you're a leader? Is anybody following you? So So I hope that these principles and these things that we look at this evening will be of relevance to all of us, whether our leadership role has to do with our children and our home, or whether it's to do with a project that we're engaged in, or whether it's to do with leading people. I believe that the same principles of leadership can be applied. But first, let's just look at what David accomplished as a leader. And then we'll try and think about how he accomplished it. First, what did he accomplish, this shepherd boy? The man after my own heart, God said, who would do all my will. First, what did he accomplish in terms of the security and prosperity of the nation? Well, what he accomplished is truly remarkable. And I think for those of us who wrestle with the challenges of work in these nations in Africa, we have an appreciation of what that kind of leadership can mean to a country. The kind of leadership that accomplished the things that David brought into existence. He founded a new capital. He captured Jerusalem and made it a capital. A capital free from any tribal, you know, it wasn't part of any tribe's territory, Jerusalem. There was wisdom in that. That was one of the first acts of David when he became king over all Israel. And the city of David, as we noted, becomes not only the capital of Israel, but as it were, the headquarters of God's people for all time. So that we think of the new Jerusalem. And then David was the only giant killer. Saul had no giant killers, in fact, in his army until David the shepherd came along. But David left Israel with an army of giant killers. We don't have time to read the exploits of David's mighty men. But they're one after another after another. I mean, the number of giant killers is, it just goes on and on and on. Sometimes when you get to that chapter, you're tempted to skip, because there are so many giant killers and people doing mighty exploits. That's in 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22, and 2 Samuel 23, most of the chapter. Leaders reproduce after their own kind, don't they? It's interesting, isn't it, that Saul was not a giant killer and he had no giant killers in his army. David was a giant killer and he was surrounded by giant killers. That's a challenge to us as leaders, isn't it? The principle of pace setting, a river doesn't run higher than its source, a friend of mine used to say. Now that is a bit of a challenge as a leader, but I also like to remember that it's not me that's the source, it's Jesus. And while there is that challenge of pace setting as a leader, I'm also trying to point people to Jesus as the leader of our army, the giant killer. He also left a very well-organized civil service. If you look at the chapters just before the ones that were read to us, it makes a bit boring reading unless you're an administrator at heart. But the way David had organized the civil service of the country in the second half of 1 Chronicles 26 and 1 Chronicles 27. These are great accomplishments. They're not particularly spiritual accomplishments, but they had great significance for the people of God and their spiritual life. And we must realize that in the Lord's work, good administration, thorough planning, the practical business and organizational details of the work we do is very, very important. And David was thorough in his leadership in such areas. But then also, there is the restoring of the spiritual life of the nation, what David accomplished there. We don't read of any particular sense of worship or praise within Saul's kingdom. The Shiloh had become a mess. The Philistines had captured the ark, you remember. But by the time David leaves, in 1 Chronicles 23, 24, 25, 26, you've got list after list of singers and Levites and instrument players and gatekeepers for the house of the Lord, and men like Asaph and Heman and Ethan who have even contributed to the scriptures that David raised up. David was the Israel singer of songs, and he raised up singers of songs. He was a psalmist, and he raised up psalmists. He was a giant killer, and he raised up giant killers. What a man. And then these plans that we read and the provisions for the temple. And then his writing. I mean, surely David is the greatest writer of devotional literature in human history, is he not? Whose writings have been used more by people of all ages than David's as a guide, a devotional guide? 73 psalms in the Psalter are specifically attributed to him. And the New Testament adds at least one more, which it attributes to him, that isn't specifically stated as being so in the Psalter. And then his example, throughout the rest of Scripture, he's referred back to, and he's the standard for all future kings and leaders. So that a repeated refrain through the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and all of 2 Chronicles is, he followed the God of his fathers as David did. Or he did not wholeheartedly follow the Lord as David did. David is the example who towers over the rest of Scripture. And then David left a spiritual heir. I think this is one of the great things about David that many of the other kings and leaders, and many leaders even today, do not do. I like to point people to, as an illustration, to Moses and Joshua. The book of Joshua is the book of victory. The people of God move forward in triumph. How does the book of Joshua begin? The first 5 words of the book of Joshua, after the death of Moses. One of God's greatest leaders dies, and the people of God move forward in victory. Why? Because after the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, "Now arise and go forward." Moses left a spiritual heir, and the people of God move forward in victory. How does the book of Judges start? The book of Judges is the book of defeat. The people of God sinking into defeat and a spiral of decline. How does it start? After the death of Joshua. The people said to one another, "Who will go up and fight for us?" And in even more telling words, in Judges chapter 2, we read, "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So we can't blame Joshua for not living any longer. He went on a long time. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel." Isn't that incredible? Those people who had entered the promised land, who saw God do so much, left no spiritual heirs. I think they were too busy with a conquest somehow to bother training the next generation. But as a friend of mine always is reminding me, "Mike, we're only one generation away from extinction." David left a spiritual heir. Much of the passages that we read this evening have to do with his exhortation and encouragement of Solomon. Now, David did not do well with his sons. His family life was a mess, but somehow he recovered enough to leave a spiritual heir. What about us? What about you? I don't know how long you will be in your current assignment or where you're serving the Lord, but when God moves you on, will you leave a spiritual heir? Paul said to Timothy, what you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the motivating challenges of my life has been to think of, when I get to heaven, tracing my spiritual genealogy. You know, going and finding out who was it who led to the Lord and followed up the people who led me to the Lord and discipled me, and then going back and find out who were the ones who helped and encouraged them to come to Christ and follow him. And to go back and trace who were the ones before them, and to trace my spiritual genealogy back and to meet those people and to thank them. I look forward to doing that in heaven. And to finding out, you know, which of the apostles was my spiritual, you know, great, 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 great grandfather. And I know that when as I trace back my spiritual genealogy, there will be people who perhaps were martyrs, who gave their lives, who expended themselves in incredible ways so that the gospel would come to me. And then I think to myself, Mike, do not let it stop with you. Don't let the baton stop with me. I do not want to be the one who drops the baton. It's come down over all those spiritual generations. Now the same is true for all of us, isn't it? Are we passing the baton? Who is your spiritual heir? So desperately, as a young Christian, I wanted to have a spiritual heir. Even when I was a very young Christian, and I remember reading in Genesis 15, Abraham's prayer, you know, how God appears to him in the night and says, in Genesis 15:1, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And what does Abraham say? Thanks, Lord, that's all I wanted, you know, just to be protected and provided for in abundance and to be rewarded. Great. He didn't say that. He said, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. I don't know what was wrong with Eleazar of Damascus, we're not told. But then God said to him, Abraham, this man will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. And he took him outside his tent, do you remember? And he told him to number the stars if you were able. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And I remember getting on my knees with that passage in the Bible and saying, Lord, give me a spiritual heir. Give me a son in the Lord that I can follow up and I can reach and I can help and I can disciple. And I remember just some days after that, I went into the dining hall in the university and I sat down to give thanks at the meal table, and I looked up, and the young man sitting opposite me, who was a first year student, I was in my second year, looked at me and he said, are you a believer? And I said, yes. And he said, so am I. He'd just come to Christ through a Billy Graham crusade. And he was praying, come to university, praying to meet Christians who would be an encouragement to him. And we started to meet for prayer and fellowship, and I started to share with him. I'd only been a Christian a year myself, but I started to pass on to him all the things that God had taught me. And for that year together, we became very close friends and prayer partners, and we would share and encourage one another and pick one another up when we were down. And he became a sort of son in the Lord. Do you know, an amazing thing happened to me about 10 years after that. I was asked by the navigators to visit Hungary when the Iron Curtain was still in place. And I had a liaison to meet with a young man who was a physicist who was coming down from Bratislava in Czechoslovakia, who was working with young people. He'd been picked up by the secret police several times, but because he was such a brilliant physicist and he had the Order of Lenin, they couldn't do anything about him. And he was working with young people in Bratislava, and the navigators had had contact with him in the past and were trying to make contact to help him and encourage him. And I was sent in to Hungary, and I was to meet him outside this hotel. You know, he was supposed to have a rolled umbrella or a newspaper or something, and he was going to recognize me by the color tie I was wearing, that sort of thing. And we met, and his English was very good. And we were able to talk and fellowship. And I asked him, you know, where did you get a vision to help young people like this? He said, well, my government sent me to study for a PhD in Finland at the University of Jyväskylä. And while I was there, he said, I met a young Welshman who was a chemistry lecturer at the university, and we lived together. Do you know who that man was? It was the same one, Roger Price. You see, when we invest, when we leave spiritual heirs, it's like the how many apples in the seed, isn't it? You never know where it's going to end. And thank God David had this vision. He left a spiritual heir. And what it meant to the life of the nation and the continuance of what David had begun. So the challenge is there for all of us, isn't it? In every situation that God places us, to ask ourselves, Lord, please give me such a person, a spiritual heir, a Timothy, a Titus, a Solomon, an Isaac, whatever you call them. Someone who you could share with all that God has taught you and pass the baton on. So these are some of the things that David accomplished. But I'd like us to end this evening by thinking, how did he accomplish so much? What principles of leadership do we see? And I would like to look at this through the lens of a statement on leadership that's been a great help to me. And I got this from the man who led the Navigator work for many years and whose influence on my life has been very great, a man called Lorne Sanney. And this is his simple statement about leadership. He says, leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate effort. Let me say that again. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate effort. Now, I'll leave you with that to go away and think about. There's so much in that statement. I have it written on a little piece of paper on my desk. I keep it in front of me the whole time because I believe it captures so much of our responsibility in leadership. And I think whether you're a mother with small children trying to run a home, or whether you're a leader of a church or a congregation, or whether you're a leader of a project or a Christian organization or whatever God has called you to do, or a class of school children, leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate effort. Vision to see what needs to be done. People of vision see what needs to be done. David is a man of vision. In this whole enterprise of the temple and of capturing Jerusalem and of setting up this whole structure of worship and praise at the heart of the nation's life, which was David's vision, he articulates his vision for us in Psalm 122. I see this as David's vision statement for his project of capturing Jerusalem, of setting it up as the center of the nation's life, and I think building the temple, the idea of building the temple and bringing the ark to Jerusalem was all part of this vision. David wrote this. He must have written it before the temple was even built. But let me read it to you. He says, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. What a vision statement. What a vision David had of the life of his people, their spiritual life, their worship, their security, their unity that's expressed in that. So leaders bring vision, but they also bring faith. Vision sees what needs to be done. Faith believes it can be done. This is where the whole thing we were talking about last night of the promises of God. A friend of mine says that planning is a response of faith to the promises of God. And we need as leaders, whether whatever level of leadership it is, whatever I'm organizing, we need a vision to see what needs to be done, and then we need a faith. It needs to be a matter of faith between us and God to see it done. I think we see this in a marvelous way in these in this whole thing of the project of the temple and of Jerusalem with David. And how he followed it through, and how he trusted God, and how he prayed. And even when God told him, you're not the one to do this, he didn't just sort of give up, did he? And that's where the next thing comes in, courage. Because courage perseveres until it is done. The vision to see what needs to be done, the faith to believe it can be done, and the courage to persevere until it is done. Now, David, in his vision for this particular project, had many disappointments and setbacks. In fact, the whole thing from what we read this morning on through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 of 2 Samuel is just one frustrating, disappointing setback after another for David. David, the greatest leader that Israel had, and yet many people were discontented with his leadership. Enough to foment two rebellions. And nearly a third with Adonijah. David's own heartache over his own failure, his family life. The rebellion under Absalom. Some of the most deeply touching reading in Scripture is 2 Samuel 15. 16, 17, that describes David's flight from Jerusalem. Why did David, have you asked yourself, why did David flee from Jerusalem? Why not stay in Jerusalem and defend it? Have you ever wondered that? Jerusalem was an impregnable fortress. David himself would have been far safer there. I think it was because of David's vision for Jerusalem. And his vision for the people of God. He didn't want to bring a pitched battle into the middle of it. He didn't want to bring his civil war that had been caused by his own failures into the middle of it. So he prefers to leave Jerusalem and trust God with his leadership rather than stand and defend it. I want to point out to you the advice that Ahithophel gave Absalom in 2 Samuel 17:2 while we're on this subject of the courage of leaders. Ahithophel went to Absalom and said, give me an army of I think it's 3,000 men, and let me pursue David and catch him before he gets to the fords of Jordan. And Ahithophel says this, I will fall upon him while he's weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. That is Satan's tactic with leaders. That's what Satan tries to do to us. He comes after us with while we're weary and discouraged, and to seek to throw us into a panic. Because if we panic, then the people around us panic. If we become discouraged, the people around us become discouraged. But you know, the incredible thing is that while Ahithophel was giving that advice to Absalom, David was writing a psalm. And we have it in Psalm 3. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one who lifts up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw and have broken the teeth of the wicked. This is real David stuff. You know, he sees God like a huge boxer, you know, a heavyweight champion coming in, and all these little armies and people down there, and he imagines God coming in and whopping them one with a terrific smack to the side of the face. You know, God's imagery, God's realization of the David's imagery, his realization of the power of God. But then as he meditates on the power of God, look at his final prayer. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. David is praying for the people of Israel, even when they've rejected him, even when he's running. Now, this is the kind of courage that perseveres. This is the kind of leader I want to be. As I study David, this is the quality that has touched me, my own life, so deeply, because I see David with his failures, I see him with the struggles, I see him with the disappointments, I feel sad for him, I ache for him, all the potential of his life, and all these things going wrong around him, and I see him persevering, pressing on, not losing heart. I see him picking himself up and going on and trying again. And persevering until these great passages that we read. David was close to 70 years old in those passages we read this evening. And he'd been through all of that, and he was still persevering with his vision. He was still pursuing it. He hadn't given up. Winston Churchill said, "Success is never final, and failure is seldom fatal. It's courage that counts." Is that not true? I think especially in the middle and later part of our lives. The courage to persevere until the vision that God has laid on our heart is accomplished. And David, like many heroes of the Old Testament, and like many heroes of the New Testament and of the church through the ages, died before he saw his vision accomplished fully. He died in faith, as Hebrews 11:13 says it. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate the effort of others. And the coordination of effort, as we saw in the passages that we read, involves mobilizing and organizing. To coordinate the efforts of other people, as David did so well, you mobilize them and you organize them. To mobilize people, you need to motivate them. You need to give inspirational leadership. To point people to the Lord, to pray with them, to remind them of the promises of God, to encourage them to trust God, to set the pace with your own example. And to organize, you have to give yourself conscientiously to the organizational aspects of leadership, the thoroughness about the details, the putting things in writing that need to be in writing, the making careful plans. And leaders who only mobilize and don't organize, well, you know what their work looks like. And leaders who only organize and don't mobilize, well, you know what that kind of work looks like too. Now, all of us tend to be better at one than the other. But to do our work well for the Lord, we need as leaders to be committed to both. To draw on the help of others where we need that help. But to see these things done. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate the efforts of others. And David's life is an example par excellence, isn't it, in all that he accomplished for God. You and I can have lives that count for God too, in ways that are far beyond anything that we imagine. That's where we started, isn't it? I believe it. I believe most of us do not take the significance of our lives seriously enough. And one of the things that I came to this weekend praying is that I would help you and encourage you to look up and to see a bigger picture, to see a bigger vision for the potential of your life, and that you would have not only the vision but the faith and the courage to see that vision worked out. I don't know what you're doing now. I know with some of you I've had the chance to talk, but I do want to leave this message with Luke 16:10-12, and this is the last point I want to make. We prepare ourselves for what God has for us in the future by being faithful with what he's given us to do now, by applying these things to what our present circumstance. That doesn't stop us dreaming and praying bigger things, but it starts with where we are now. Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" We learn these skills, these principles, as David did, where we are. David became the man that we've read about, shepherding sheep. Whatever God has called us to do now, perhaps you're still studying. You're a young person, you're still studying. Will you take the principles from David's life and apply them to your present context? To become the person that God wants you to be? Perhaps, on the other hand, you're somewhere towards the latter part of your life and approaching retirement or even retired already. Take what God has put in your hand and apply these principles to it. Or perhaps you're somewhere like I am, in the middle, and sort of feeling tired. Well, we still need to take hold of these principles and faithfully apply them and trust God, don't we? For what he will do and for what he has for us next. So David, the king and the leader, what a life. A man of vision, a man of faith, and a man with the courage to persevere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for his life. We thank you for these words of David's about leadership, that when a person leads with righteousness and in the fear of God, it's like the light of dawn at morning on a cloudless morning, like the grass springing up after rain. And we pray, Lord, for each of us, in whatever area of responsibility you've given us, that as we seek to learn from David and apply these principles that we've studied to our situations, it would be like that for those around us. It would be like the light of dawn, the brightness after rain, on a cloudless morning. Please, Lord, do that for us. And may you, Lord Jesus, get all the praise and glory. May all the honor go to you, and may the joy that results in people's lives and in people's situations be causing them to praise you and to see you as the source of it all. For we ask these things for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.